Well, good morning again, dear saints. Thank you for letting me come and worship with you again. It is truly a joy to come here every time. If you have your copy of God's Word, I invite you to open it up to the book of Acts, chapter 6. We'll be looking at verses 8 through 15. I titled the message this morning, The Making of a Martyr. And on my way out the door, my wife reminded me that today was the first Sunday of Advent, and perhaps I should have chosen a different passage. But at that point, the die had been cast. So here we go. I trust that God's word will have something to say to us here today. Acts chapter 6, beginning in verse 8. As the first stone landed its hate-filled blow, the blood began to trickle down his brow. He dropped to one knee, struggling to stand as each successive rock found its mark. A crescendo of rage-filled cries filled the air, broken only briefly as a dying man used his last breath to proclaim the victory of his Savior, risen and standing at the right hand of the Father, ready to receive a good and faithful servant. And off to one side, a young man surrounded by coats smiled his approval at the whole bloody affair. How many times do you think the Apostle Paul replayed this event in his mind? He probably lived 30 more years at least after this incident. How many nights do you think he spent up thinking about the first Christian martyr? Wondering if he would someday share the fate of this man who fell for Christ. Do you ever wonder if Paul wondered if when the day came he would falter? I think it's a natural question for Christians to ask. It might seem unnatural for us, living as we do in Northern Virginia with the freedom to come and worship in a beautiful church with beautiful people and to share the gospel freely, but it's a good question for Christians to ask because the history of the church is written in the blood of martyrs. I mean, what kind of person does God use to build his kingdom? What kind of person does God use to die for his kingdom? I mean, many of us here are familiar with so many of the stories of Christian martyrs that we've heard and told and even celebrated. The stories of Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley who were burned together at the stake for sharing the gospel. And 1555, we think of William Tyndale, who was strangled and then burned for having the audacity to translate the scriptures into English. We think of Lady Jane Grey, who was beheaded after being the Queen of England for 9 days for her Protestant faith. Of course, those martyrs are only picking up the mantle that was laid down 20 centuries before them. Men like Polycarp, a disciple of the apostles who was stabbed and then burned in AD 155. We think of Justin Martyr, who was beheaded just 10 years later. You might not be familiar with the story of Perpetua and Felicity. They were Christian women. Perpetua was a Roman noblewoman. She was of noble birth. Felicity was her slave. They were recent converts to Christianity. They hadn't yet been baptized. It took a year after you professed faith to become baptized. And yet they suffered under persecution because they refused to recant their faith in Jesus Christ who had saved them both. And so Perpetua was killed by the sword. Felicity, her slave, was fed to wild beasts. Their stories and countless others just like them not only captivate our attention, but they were used by God to build his kingdom. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Of the martyrs, the English poet Milton wrote, they shook the powers of darkness with the irresistible power of weakness. And if you're like me, sometimes you're going to wonder, what kind of person? Where does God find the kind of people who would be martyrs for his kingdom? But that's the wrong question. Because God doesn't find them, he makes them. And perhaps nowhere in the scripture is that truth more clearly displayed than in the story of the very first Christian martyr, Stephen, the man we're going to read about in our passage today in Acts chapter 6, beginning in verse 8. If you have your copy of the scripture, please follow along with me. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. So reads the word of the living God. Stephen is about to become the very first Christian martyr. It happens in the next chapter. And we're familiar with that word, martyr. We use it now just to describe a person who willingly suffers death on behalf of their faith, on behalf of their religion. Although we broaden the term these days to include any kind of sacrifice for any kind of cause, the word comes directly out of the Greek. It's a transliteration from martus. It means to witness. Originally, it had nothing to do with dying. It only had to do with proclaiming the truth, to testifying, to being a witness. And we find out that Stephen, this man, is about to become the very first witness for Christ with his life. But before we get to Stephen the martyr, we need to remember that Stephen was a minister. That's how we're introduced to him. And Luke gives us this description of this faithful servant that reveals that all along the way, God was at work in Stephen to prepare him to persevere in persecution. Stephen doesn't magically drop out of the sky fully formed and ready to die. God is at work in his life preparing him for what he's going to endure. When we're first introduced to Stephen, he's a minister. He's serving in the church. In fact, he's an incredibly important part of this new church that Jesus is building in the city of Jerusalem. He's one of seven men the church identifies that I like to call proto-deacons. The church was huge. It's growing exponentially in these first few weeks and months after the resurrection, after Pentecost. It's a conservative estimate to say the church was at 20,000 people, maybe 30,000 people gathering daily to meet in the temple and to devote themselves to the apostles' teaching and the breaking of bread. And immediately problems start to arise. And so who are you going to call? Stephen. Stephen's the guy you call. And they appointed him along with six other men to serve in the daily distribution of food to the widows. You already, before you ever find out anything else about Stephen, you know he's a man of incredible character. He's the kind of guy that you would trust to care for the church, to care for the most vulnerable people in the church. Who would we entrust the care of the widows? And not just the widows, but the Hellenistic widows, the minority widows who are being left out and neglected. Who do you trust with the most fragile, vulnerable people in the church? Stephen, that's the kind of guy. And not only are you trusting him with the most vulnerable people in this congregation, you're putting him at the forefront of an event that is potentially divisive and shattering of the church. There's this rift emerging between Hebraic Jews and Hellenistic Jews, and it threatens to fracture this brand new church that Jesus Christ is building. And who's the kind of guy that we can trust to come in with grace and with wisdom and with compassion and mercy and minister in that kind of crisis moment? Stephen. He's a minister in this church, but beyond what I would call his proto-deacon responsibilities, beyond his daily distribution of food and care for the widows in the church, you see that he's a man who's serving the church in powerful ways. It says he's doing great signs and wonders, verse 8. Stephen is full of grace, he's full of power, and he's doing great wonders and signs. Now, that's the exact same phrase that gets used to describe the apostles in chapter 5. Great wonders and signs. And what it meant for the apostles is the same thing it meant for Stephen. That Stephen is, by the power of God, manifesting God's power through miracles. And you don't get any details. You don't know what he's doing. I mean, Peter and John, they're out there making lame guys walk. You find out later that Philip is making the lame healed. You find out demons are being cast out. But you don't get to find out exactly what Stephen's doing. And if they ever write a biopic on Stephen, I want to see this stuff. I bet it has something to do with his mercy ministry. I bet it has something to do with him caring for the sick and the maligned and the hurting in the church. But what you do know is that this is a man that God is supernaturally empowering to perform ministry in his church. And that's not a normative thing in the New Testament. It's not a normative thing in the church. It's not normative even in the book of Acts. The only people in the book of Acts who ever perform great signs and wonders are the apostles, to include Paul, this guy Stephen, Philip, who is the next chapter we're going to read, and then Barnabas. There's only three guys in the whole New Testament, other than the apostles, other than Jesus, who are performing great signs and wonders, and they're all men who are closely associated with the apostles and with their initial foundational work of building the church. And we see that Stephen is proclaiming the gospel here to foreign-born Jews. That's the ministry that he's engaged in here. He's helping the widows, and he's also proclaiming the gospel to these Jews who aren't from around here. They're from Cyrenia. They're from Cilicia. They're from Alexandria. They're from Asia. They're not around here. And so it may be, the way I understand what's going on here, that the Holy Spirit is attesting to Stephen's carrying of the apostolic message in the same way that he attests to the work of the apostles themselves. And you've got a man here in Stephen who is powerfully serving the kingdom, ministering in every way that he has been gifted. These are the three ways you get to meet Stephen in the book of Acts. The three descriptions you get of him. It begins in chapter 5, and verse 3, you find out that Stephen is a man who is full of the Spirit and wisdom. Spirit there means the Holy Spirit. He is given the gift of the indwelling Spirit, just like every believer is the moment they believe, and he is also a man who is yielding his life to the Spirit's authority and guidance. He is full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom. That word wisdom is a word Christians should know, we should approve of, we should embrace. It just means practical prudence. It doesn't mean you're going to know the answers to every pop quiz in your college exams, sadly. But it does mean that God endows his believers with wisdom, practical prudence. I like to say that Stephen was given the uncommon gift of common sense. He's the kind of guy that could walk into a situation with unequal distribution and figure out how to handle it. So first, he's full of the Spirit. He's full of wisdom. You find out in verse 5 of chapter 5 that he's full of faith in the Holy Spirit. That means he's got a deep personal trust in Jesus. And he believes with his mind, his heart, and his will that Jesus is both his Savior and his Lord, that he's been redeemed from his sin by the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross, and he's committed his entire person to Jesus Christ as his Savior. He's full of the Spirit. He's full of wisdom. He's full of faith. In verse 8, you read, he's full of grace and power. That's what we just read, grace and power. The word grace is a very broad term in the Bible. You see it all over the place. And it can mean a lot of different things, but it's best understood here is the blessing or the favor of God. It's just the word gift, charis. And it's often used to refer to God's gift of salvation, which is absolutely a gift. It's grace. It's undeserved, unmerited favor. Salvation. Amen. But it also speaks to the abiding presence of God in their person's life that yields blessing. That is just as much true, and that's definitely what we see going on in Stephen's life. He's a man who's filled with grace, filled with the presence of God that yields blessing and success in ministry. And finally, we see he's filled with power. Again, in the book of Acts, that's used to describe the supernatural ability to manifest God's power in the world. A unique gift, to be sure, but a gift nonetheless. And I want you to notice in all three of those descriptions, the one you find in verse 3, the one you find in verse 5, the one you read here in chapter 6, verse 8, the key word is actually full. He's full of the Spirit and wisdom. He's full of faith in the Holy Spirit. He's full of grace and power. Full. Pleres. That's the Greek word. It's the word for an empty vessel being filled up. It's a cistern that's having fresh water poured into it. It's a pitcher that's being dipped into the river and coming out with water. You see, Stephen is not a guy that brought those qualities to the table. Stephen wasn't a really great unbeliever that had wisdom and grace and power and faith, and then he got saved. He was an empty vessel, the same as all the rest of us, that God fills with the gifts to serve his church. All of the fittedness that Stephen required to fulfill the ministry he was given to him by God. And that same thing is true for every one of God's saints. Every ministry that Christ is calling you to fulfill, he gives you the grace to do it. He gifts you the power to pull it off. God is not out there scouring the globe like some sort of divine MLB scout, you know, trying to find that five-tool player that he could recruit onto his team. You know, I got to tell you, he's got pretty good steadfastness. He lacks a little power on his prayer, but I'll get him in the cage. I'll spin him up. I can coach him up into being something I could use. That is not the way it works. God is in the business of saving sinners who have no merit, who have no grace on their own. And then out of the riches of his grace that so fills him unfathomably, out of the riches of that grace, according to his sovereign purposes and according to his will, he pours out that grace on them and gives those undeserving sinners everything they need to serve him faithfully. That's true for every one of the Christians in this room. And he doesn't bless us all equally or identically, but he does gift us all fully. Not everyone's called to preach. Not everyone's called to sing. Not everyone's called to the gift of administration or to mercy or healing. But all of us are called and gifted with everything we need to fulfill the ministry Christ gives us. And it's a gift. And because it's a gift, God gets all of the glory for all of the work that his servants do. He gets all, just like we sang, all of the glory belongs to God. And because it's a gift, every one of this empowering that God gives us to fulfill the ministry he calls, because it's a gift, there is no cause for boasting. What do you have that you didn't receive, Paul writes to those arrogant Corinthians? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you didn't receive it? There is no room for anyone to strut in the house of God because it's a gift. But also, because it is a gift, there's no cause for despair. Didn't the same Apostle Paul write to the same Corinthians, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness"? Stephen was a minister. Long before he was dragged in front of the Sanhedrin, before he ever testified before the high priest, before he had a single stone picked up in anger against him, Stephen was a minister of the gospel. And his faithful ministry prepared him to be a faithful martyr for Christ. You see, God is the one at work preparing Stephen for the work he's about to call him to do. And he's doing that preparation through ministry. The one who will endure to lay down their life for Christ is the one who has been prepared every day by daily laying down their life for Christ. And every day that you spend faithfully taking up your cross to follow Jesus is a day that God is preparing you in your heart in case you will be lifted up on a cross for Jesus. That is what God is at work doing in the daily ministry of every one of his saints in the church and in the world today. That's what he's doing in Stephen's life. So God's preparing Stephen. He's making him into a martyr, first through the ministry that he's engaged in the church, but also through his work proclaiming the message. You see, Stephen's ministry provokes a backlash. We find out that he's ministering through the word. It says that he's speaking to what's called the synagogue of the freedmen, as it's called. These people for the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians and Cilicia and Asia, and they disputed with him. The synagogue of the freedmen is kind of an enigmatic name. The most likely understanding we have is that this was a synagogue, so they were Jews of former slaves, men who had been freed. That's the way we'd understand it. And all of these people are coming from foreign lands. They would be what we call Hellenized Jews, just like Stephen himself was Hellenized. Just like he was ministering inside the church to these Hellenized Jews, he's ministering outside of the church to these Hellenized Jews. And of course, we find that no surprise here. Often our first and most powerful ministry is found amongst those people with whom we share something in common. I'm a Marine and I get saved, and sure enough, who do I find around me? Marines. And they need Jesus. Amen. So I share the gospel with them. You know, when Levi was called, what's the first thing he did? He threw a party for tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes, because those were all the people he knew. And Jesus came. Same thing's true of Stephen. So here he is. He's going to this synagogue of the freedmen. Probably freed slaves, minority population, but they're a sizable population. And you know, when you read this list of locations, your Kmart Blue Light Special Christian light is going off. You know these spots. Cyrenian? Where have I heard of Simon of Cyrene? He's the guy that carried Jesus' cross in Mark 15. Where have I heard of Cilicia before? Oh, that's right. Paul is from a little town called Tarsus in Cilicia. Where was Apollos from again? Alexandria. Here you are. The church is weeks old, and already God is sharing the gospel and preparing the seedbed from which he's going to draw some of his most faithful servants. It says Stephen is in there ministering to these freed slaves, these Jews, and it says they disputed with him. That's a great word. Really, it's the word is debated back and forth. And if you know me, that's a word I love in the Bible. I can get on board with debating. And it is not anything to do with the ability to reason someone into the faith. You can't do that. You can't convince someone with enough evidence to finally tip the scales into salvation. That's not how it works. We are all blind until the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to see. And yet, the gospel and the faith that we hold and we possess is indeed a reasonable faith. When Yahweh speaks through the prophet Isaiah, he says in chapter 1, verse 8, "Come, let us reason together. Come, let us talk about these things and have these conversations." You know, I had a recent evangelism encounter at our church. It was sweet. I had preached, and afterwards, I was walking through the lobby. I had a young lady come up to me, and she said, "Hi, I have questions. I need you to answer them." Okie dokie, pokey okie. We sat down, and she just asked question after question. And I answered them to the best of the ability I had with the scripture I had in front of me. It is great to reason and debate with people about Christ, not to argue, but to show them what we believe and show them from the scriptures and respond to their questions. The gospel is able to answer all of the most important questions this world can possibly ask of it. And it says here that he's doing this. He's debating with them. It's an ongoing act. He's going in and out and speaking with them time and time again. And isn't evangelism like that sometimes? Doesn't it feel like you're ministering over and over again the same ground? But this is what he's doing. And what you find out is that Stephen here is very clearly a powerful teacher, a powerful preacher of the gospel message. And if we're going to presume that the charges that the Sanhedrin are going to bring against him in the next chapter stem from the content of the debates that he was having, then you know what Stephen is teaching. as he's reasoning and debating with this synagogue of the freedmen, he's telling them the truth about Jesus as God's son. He's telling them the truth about the finality of Jesus' sacrifice. He's telling them about the new covenant realities that marked the obsolescence of the Mosaic law that was never able to save you. So Stephen is the guy who's going into the synagogues to tell people to trust in Jesus for your salvation instead of your rituals, instead of your religious activities. You can't get there by being a good person. You've got to put your faith in the only good person, Jesus Christ. And despite all of their best efforts to argue with him, despite all of their best attempts to refute this gospel message that Stephen was proclaiming, it says they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. You've heard those words already, right? Wisdom and spirit. Stephen's full of the wisdom and spirit. And again, wisdom means the same thing it's meant all the way through this chapter. Plain clarity. This is a guy who is able to talk straight and clear and tell the truth and tell it like it is. It doesn't mean he's eloquent. It doesn't mean he's verbose. It doesn't mean he talks 1,000 miles an hour like I do. It means he speaks clearly and plainly what the gospel proclaims. And it says he's doing it full of the Spirit, with this Spirit-empowered boldness that has marked the church all the way from the day of Pentecost. He's a guy who's responding to the rebuttals. He's reasoning from the Scripture. He's recounting the truth plainly, and he's doing it all in the power that's supplied by the Holy Spirit. And I think, as I read this passage in the book of Acts, written by Luke, that this is a fulfillment of what Jesus said in Luke chapter 21. When Jesus is speaking to his disciples and he's telling them of the persecution that is going to come, if you're my follower, if you're my disciple, you will be hauled in front of the courts. And this is what Jesus tells them. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. What's the word again? Martyr. Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. Jesus never promises that Christians are going to win every debate you get into. That's not what's going on. But Jesus is promising that in the midst of persecution, you can trust that God is going to give you a clear and irrefutable testimony about his truth. You will speak what you know, because God has filled your heart with it. You know, our temptation, my temptation sometimes is to think that the shortfall in my witnessing is lack of training. What I really need is evangelism training. I need a 12-week seminar filled with flashcards and memory verses. And then, if I really want to get good at it, I should probably go join Toastmasters or something. You know, those are the missing puzzle pieces. Then finally, a gospel witness. And all those things are good. If you guys are doing a 12-week evangelism training, I wholeheartedly endorse it. You should go. Make time in your schedule. And hey, I have no problem with Toastmasters. I was on the debate team in high school. I'm a fan. But they're not the source of effective ministry. God is. He's the one who crafted the tongue. He's the one that looses it. He's the one that formed your mouth. He's the one that fills it. You remember what Robert Murray McChain said? It's not great talents God blesses so much as great likeness to Christ. Do you want to be a witness? You want to be a martyr? It comes from following Jesus. And if you are following Jesus, if you are pursuing Christ-like holiness, if you are reading his word and communing with him in prayer and serving his people and loving his people and being around his people, and you are trusting in his life and his death and his resurrection, then I promise you, because Jesus said it, you will not lack for something to say on the day that you are held accountable for what you believe. You know, when Stephen stood before the Sanhedrin, he didn't have a prepared speech. He didn't write out notes on 3x5 index cards. But every evangelistic encounter he had had for the previous weeks, going in and out of the synagogue of the freedmen, every time he had shared the gospel with another Hellenistic Jew, with another widow who came asking for bread, every time he shared the gospel with them, it was preparation for the day that the high priest would look at him and say, "Are these things so? Is it true? Is that what's going on?" And what happened in that moment? God gave him the words to speak. Perhaps the most powerful sermon in all of the book of Acts. And the best training that I know for any Christian to become an effective evangelist is to go share the gospel with as many people as you can. So you see here, God is making Stephen into his martyr. He's working daily through the ministry that he's engaged in. He's working every time he opens his mouth to share this message of the gospel. But he's also working in the dilemma and circumstances that surround him. If God is at work in Stephen's ministry and Stephen's message, then he's at work in what I call Stephen's maelstrom, because I'm a slave to alliteration. All of Stephen's faithfulness did not insulate him from the storm of persecution. In fact, it was his faithfulness that invited the storm of persecution. The Sanhedrin, the synagogue of the freedmen, they've got to drum up a controversy. They've got to stir something up. They've got to invent something. It says here in the text, it says they secretly stirred up people. They gathered false witnesses, because the thing is, they couldn't prevail against Stephen in an honest debate. They couldn't reason from the scriptures in a way that was compelling. So what did they do? They had to drum up false charges and put him on trial. And I hope you realize that Christians have always been in the crosshair of the criminal justice system. Even before there were Christians, Christ was put on trial. All of his saints in the book of Acts are put on trial. And they're charged with serious crimes. These aren't speeding tickets, they're felonies. Capital offenses. This is blasphemy against God. He's blaspheming against Moses. They actually said Moses and God, but I put them back in the correct order. He's blaspheming the temple. He's blaspheming the law. He's blaspheming circumcision. He's blaspheming our traditions. They pull out all of the stops. The district attorney is out here reading the riot act against them. And you know what? There's a kernel of truth. They're false charges, they're false witnesses, but there's a kernel of truth. Because yeah, Stephen is out there preaching the truth about Jesus Christ. Yeah, he is preaching that Jesus is the divine Son of God. He is preaching that Jesus is superior to Moses and superior to the law and superior to the temple. He is preaching that Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross was the final and complete payment for our sins, so that never again do we need a scapegoat, never again do we need an ox or a bull or a ram, never again will we need that, because Jesus Christ is the Passover Lamb of God. He's the fulfillment of the law. And yet we all realize this is an unjust trial. False witnesses, false testimonies, drummed up by wicked men filled with hate and anger and pride and arrogance. You know, we're tempted to look at this and go like, man, isn't that a bad deal? I can't believe that God couldn't save Stephen from that situation. And in so doing, we lose sight of the fact that God is the one sovereign over that situation. God is the one that orchestrated every one of those events. Because all of those false charges and all those false witnesses are perfectly and providentially orchestrated by God to bring the gospel to light in public. I mean, just think about it. Every one of the trials you read about in the book of Acts, whether it's Peter and John, whether it's all the apostles, whether it's Stephen, whether it's Paul, every time someone's dragged in front of the courts and dragged in front of the kings and dragged in front of the Sanhedrin, every single time the gospel gets made clear. What's the question the high priest asks him in the very next chapter? You don't have to go very far. The next verse, chapter 7, verse 1, the high priest said, "Are these things so?" God is at work in the persecution itself to prepare Stephen for the work of martyrdom that he's going to be called to. I like to call it the blessing of no wiggle room. There's no getting out of this. He's just got to answer the charges. He's got to tell him like it is. It's a blessing of clarity. Charles Spurgeon says that the highest honor that God can confer upon his children is the blood-red crown of martyrdom. The jewels of the Christian are his afflictions. Stephen's trial, even his stoning, are tragic and sad, but they're a blessing from God. I say it like this: God never wastes one drop of blood in persecution. Every bit of it pays gospel dividends. So God is at work building this martyr, making this martyr out of Stephen. Through his daily ministry in the church, through his daily message, through this maelstrom of false, sham trials, but also God is at work in his manner. How does this story so famously end? Verse 15, and gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. What an interesting phrase, like the face of an angel. That's confusing, right? If you're like me, you're thinking like the little painting that's over the potpourri in your aunt's powder room. The little cherubs and the faces and the clouds and the doilies, whatever they're wearing. Like, that's what you think of, the face of an angel. And if you're like me, you don't want to look any more cherub-like. Why would I want the face of an angel? Is that a good thing? It's a unique phrase. But of course, Renaissance painters aside, what did the face of an angel actually look like? How are angels described in the Bible? When you hear angels being talked about, what's the overwhelming picture? It's not Cupid. It's glory. It's radiance. What happens when Gabriel visits Zechariah? He's terrified. This majestic creature has appeared in front of him. What happens when Gabriel goes to visit Mary? Fear not, favored one. When John, the apostle John, who saw the resurrected Christ, comes face to face with an angel in the book of Revelation, what does he do? He falls down to worship him. That's John. He's seen the real deal. And when he bumps into an angel, he's terrified. Because angels and their appearance show the proximity that they have to God. These are the beings who live and exist perpetually in front of the throne of grace. They shine with the reflected glory of the God they serve. That's an interesting phrase, the face of an angel. And in fact, it's a unique phrase. Nowhere else is the face of an angel used in the Bible, but it's not a unique concept. You've heard about this concept one time before in the Bible. It's Moses. Exodus chapter 34, verses 29 through 35. Moses, who had been up on Mount Sinai, who had been communing with God face to face. Moses met with God face to face, with Yahweh face to face in a way that no one else did. And when he comes down, what happens? His face is shining with the radiated glory of the God that he communed with. So much so that the Israelites had him put a veil on his face because they couldn't stand to look at it. And now imagine for a second. You've got Stephen. And what's he stand accused of? Blaspheming Moses. And now Stephen becomes only the second person in all of human history, as recorded in the scriptures, who, like Moses, shined and radiated from his face the reflected glory of the God he communed with, the God he knew and dwelt with daily. Now, it's an interesting point. It's fascinating. But what is the point? Why does Luke include this almost incidental fact? It seems to be that he's making a point that God stood with his servant at his trial. That Stephen wasn't there alone, Stephen was there with God. Jesus said that he would be with us until the end of the age. And where have we heard that before? It's the same thing that Yahweh said to Moses. Yahweh himself goes before you and will be with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Do not be afraid and do not be discouraged. What's the practical application, Moses? The thing you know is that Yahweh will never leave you. The thing you know is that Yahweh will never forsake you. The thing you know is that no matter where you go, no matter what calamities you face, no matter how cranky Korah gets, no matter what the waters at Meribah are like, wherever you go, Yahweh will be with you. So Moses, do not be afraid and do not be discouraged. Is that not the same lesson you learn in Stephen's life? It doesn't matter if you face the Sanhedrin. It doesn't matter if the high priest is standing at you. The high priest has already had a showdown in a trial with Jesus Christ, and the result of that was the resurrection from the dead and the salvation of all of God's elect. God can handle the steely glaze of Caiaphas and Annas because Yahweh is with you. Here's the story of Stephen. You don't find in him that God went out and found a man who could endure and be a martyr. You find in him that God went out and made a man to be his martyr. God was at work in Stephen's life. All along the way, through ministry, through his message, through the maelstrom of persecution, even here in the manner in which he withstood the challenges, God was with him. God was making him his very first martyr. But he wasn't God's last martyr. We already talked about Wycliffe and Huss and Lady Jane Grey and Perpetua and Felicity, but the list goes on. All of the apostles died as martyrs, so did their disciples, Polycarp and Justin and Ignatius and Cranmer and Huss. And even today, right now, all around the world, saints like Jim Elliot and Nate Saint and Ed McCulley and untold numbers of Christians who were killed by ISIL and Christians who were martyred, hundreds of evangelical Christians who were martyred by suicide bombers in the Philippines on Easter Sunday of 2019 in Sri Lanka. As we speak right now, there are still Christians on a mission trip who were in Haiti kidnapped, being held for ransom. And their voice, with so many thousands of others, are captured around the throne in the book of Revelation, crying, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood?" And there they sit in robes of white, waiting until the day that their number is complete. Because God is still right now building and making martyrs. Even here, in this service, as we come and kneel before the cross of Christ and we kneel before the authority of his word and we give our lives daily to him, even now he's making us to be his witnesses. In Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth, making witnesses. And he's doing it in the daily forge and refining fire of discipleship, of every day that you come and yield yourself to Christ. And so the story of Stephen calls us to a quiet confidence in Christ, an exhortation to endure, knowing that our sovereign God is at work in our lives, even in the midst of persecution. But this story is not truly about Stephen's faithfulness. It's about God's faithfulness. What did we sing just a few moments ago? He will hold me fast. Your confidence to endure persecution doesn't come from yourself. It comes from the God who will never leave you or forsake you. It comes from the God who began a good work in you and will be faithful to complete it. Trust in him and be his witness. Let's pray.